In most of the churches in which I have the privilege of speaking, most of the people are strangers to me. It's nice to come home and to look at so many familiar faces. Nice to see smiling faces on Sunday morning, encouraging the speaker to minister the Word of God in power and blessing. I counted on my record sheet, and this is the 43rd time I'm ministering in the pulpit here at Bethany. Now, 43 times sounds like a lot, but if you spread it out over 17 years, it's only not quite three times a year, so that's not quite as impressive. In the scripture that was read this morning, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse through 11, we find that the Apostle Peter, in this epistle written about 66 A.D., stresses the need of growth in holiness and godliness in the lives of the Christians to whom he was writing. This need of spiritual growth was especially acute in a day when many false teachers were attempting to pervert and destroy the Christian faith. In chapter 1 of 2 Peter, and if you would turn with me there, verses 1 through 11, Peter emphasizes this need of spiritual growth. Apparently, many of his readers were satisfied to rest in the wonderful truths of the Word of God and in the initial work of the Holy Spirit in their lives, and they felt no need or urgency to develop and grow in their Christian life. Comparing the situation in AD 66 with that of today, it seems that there may be some parallels. For example, the willingness of many, many believers to remain in a state of spiritual equilibrium, and the presence of many false teachers in the institutional church. In this passage, 2 Peter 1, 1 through 11, Peter builds his thoughts around three key motifs: provision, responsibility, and assurance. Provision: God has provided us with everything we need for life and godliness. Responsibility: having received God's provision, we need to exert ourselves toward spiritual maturity. Assurance: as we exert ourselves toward spiritual maturity, we receive assurance that we are partakers of God's grace. These three motifs may be combined in one theme statement of the teaching of this passage, which is that God has provided us with everything necessary for life and godliness so that we might exert ourselves towards spiritual maturity, and in doing so, receive assurance that we are partakers of God's grace. Provision, responsibility, assurance. Note the interconnections between these motifs. Needs provided bring responsibility. Responsibility fulfilled brings assurance. In this message, we want to look at the first of these three key motifs, provision. As you suspect, we will look at the second, Lord willing, next Sunday, and the third, the Sunday after. In verse 3, Peter states that God's power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. When Peter says everything we need for life, of which meaning of life is Peter speaking? Physical life? Earthly life, that is, life on earth? A lifetime? He's given us everything we need for a lifetime? Eternal life? Or spiritual life, the living of the Christian life? Since the provision Peter speaks of relates to spiritual rather than physical or earthly blessings, and since Peter is emphasizing growth to spiritual maturity. We probably should understand life to mean spiritual life in a developmental sense. God has given us as believers everything needful to nurture spiritual life, so that each of us may grow spiritually. Now, that concept of nurturing and developing and growing seems to be foreign to many, many professing Christians whom I have met over the years. They think that they trust in Jesus Christ, they receive salvation, forgiveness of sins, eternal life, and that's the end of it. That's only the beginning of it. From there on, we have growth and development and nurture. When Peter says everything we need for godliness, what does he mean? Godliness is the quality of being godly, the quality of being godlike. Think of it. It's possible for us as human beings to be like God. Now, of course, as human beings created in the image of God, we are in some sense already like God. We are persons, moral and spiritual beings, capable of good and evil. In the fall and ruin of mankind, we all became spiritually dead and morally corrupt. But although as fallen human beings we have no inherent moral goodness with which to please God, so the Bible says those who are regenerate or in the flesh cannot please God, we are still persons. We are still capable of some outward, some relatively good thoughts and desires and actions. But if we try to earn God's approval by holding up to him these relatively good actions, we discover that our failure to do these things from right and pure motives turn all of our righteousnesses into filthy rags. Only the perfectly good actions of a perfectly good person can earn God's acceptance and approval. And this perfect righteousness was provided for us by the Lord Jesus Christ in his atoning work, to be received by simple faith and trust in him. The wonderful thing is that those who believe and trust in Christ for salvation from sin are made spiritually alive and are given an inner principle of moral goodness that is like God's own essential goodness. It is this inner principle of moral goodness that is called godliness. This inner principle makes us like God initially when we trust in Christ, and as we nurture this principle of moral goodness, we develop in godliness. We grow more and more like God. Peter tells us that God has given us everything we need to grow spiritually and to grow in God-likeness. But specifically, what things does Peter mention that God has provided for our growth in spiritual life and godliness? There are seven. Let us note each one of these wonderful provisions God has made for our growth toward spiritual maturity. The first of these provisions is mentioned in verse 10, and it is this: God has chosen us to salvation by his marvelous grace. God has chosen us to salvation by his marvelous grace. Peter speaks of your election. What does election mean here? Well, it's certainly not used in a political sense. The three persons of the Trinity did not get together before the foundation of the world and vote about the salvation of individual human beings, so that individuals who received a vote of, say, 3-4 and none against, or 2-4 and one against, would be saved, and those who received a vote of 1-4, two against, or none for and three against, would be lost. The election spoken of here has nothing to do with voting. Rather, the concept of election Peter employs in verse 10 is illustrated by our Lord's words to his disciples when he said, "You have not chosen me, that is, to be your leader, but I have chosen you, that is, to be my follower." Election in the biblical sense is a gracious choice made by the triune God before the creation of the world of some fallen human beings to salvation. He chose them not because he foresaw something good in them or something good done by them, but purely out of his own good pleasure. God's choice, his elective choice, is made out of pure grace. At some point in their own histories, these same persons, thus elected, hear the gospel by the enablement of the Holy Spirit, receive Jesus Christ as their Savior, and are saved. Those whom God chose in eternity, in time choose him, trust in his Son, and are saved. This is the biblical doctrine of election. What does election provide for our spiritual life and our godliness? Well, it provides for the initial communication of spiritual life and godlikeness, this inner principle, and it provides for the maintenance and preservation of life and godliness throughout the whole of our existence as Christians. Peter underscores this provision in Romans 8, verse 30. Here he says, "Whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." Note the first and the last links in this chain of God's blessings. Whom he predestined, these he also glorified. Election ensures that those whom God has chosen to salvation and predestined to be made into the likeness of his dear Son will be made spiritually alive, will be sustained in spiritual life, and will one day be made fully spiritually alive. Election ensures that those whom God has chosen to be made like Christ will not only have that good work begun in them, but will have that work continued in them right up until the day of Christ's return. The first provision, then, for our growth in spiritual life and godliness is that God has chosen us to salvation by his marvelous grace. The second of the seven provisions that Peter mentions is referred to in verse 1, and it is this: his dear Son, to earn righteousness for us by his atoning work. Peter speaks of the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Notice the construction. It's the same person, our God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Why righteousness? Why not grace or mercy of Jesus Christ? Paul gives us insight into this righteousness of Christ. In Romans 3:24, he speaks of being justified, that is, being declared righteous, as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. By his perfect righteous life and his perfect sacrificial death, Christ has purchased for us the gift of a right standing before God, in which we are declared legally righteous before the law of God. Christ earned that righteousness, and by grace it is given to us as a gift. It cost him a great deal. It costs us absolutely nothing. It is a matter of pure grace. Thus God declares us righteous on the basis of Christ's righteousness, a righteousness that is placed to our account by God's grace. Nothing less than a perfect righteousness will do when we stand before a holy God. And Christ has earned this righteousness for us, and he gives it to us freely by grace. In 1 Peter, the apostle witnesses to the cost of this righteousness which God gives to us through his dear Son's atoning work. In 1 Peter 1:11, he speaks of the sufferings of Christ. In 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, he says that we have been redeemed with precious blood, the blood of Christ. In 1 Peter 2:24, he says that Christ in his body, on the wounds, you were healed. In 1 Peter 3:18, he states, Christ died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, the righteous for the unrighteous, in order that he might bring us to God. Christ earned righteousness for us, so that he might give us righteousness and grace and mercy as a gift. Paul in Romans 5:17 speaks of those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness. And he links this gift to the obedience of the one, Christ Jesus, in verse 19. What does Christ's atonement provide for our spiritual life and godliness? Well, first of all, it is the basis for every blessing of God's grace that human beings experience. Secondly, Christ's atoning work makes it possible to be declared righteous and to be born again and to become partakers of God's holiness. The atonement accomplishes deliverance from sin and its terrible results for every sinner who trusts in Jesus Christ. This includes deliverance from the guilt of sin, deliverance from the penalty of sin, deliverance from the power of sin, and deliverance from the very presence of sin. This then is the second of the seven provisions for our growth in spiritual life and godliness. The third provision Peter speaks about is mentioned in verses 3 and 10. 3 and 10. And it is this: God has called us to himself by his Spirit and his Word in the gospel. God has called us to himself. Not only do we have the wonderful blessing of election by God's grace, the wonderful provision of the atoning work of Christ so that we might have a righteousness in which we are clothed, not our own, but that of Christ as we stand before a holy and righteous God. But God has called us in time to himself by his Spirit and Word in the gospel. In 2 Peter 1:3, Peter speaks of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. And in verse 10, he urges his readers to make your calling sure. In 1 Peter 2:9, we find that God has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. In 1 Peter 3:9, Peter writes, you were called that you might inherit a blessing. In 1 Corinthians 1:9, Paul states, God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his dear Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And in Romans 8:30, Paul says, whom he called, then he also justified. This is a call which actually secures the purpose of the call, a call that brings a person into God's marvelous light, a call that brings blessing, a call that brings a person into fellowship with Christ, a call that brings a person into a righteous standing before God. This calling is illustrated by Jesus' calling forth of Lazarus from the grave. Christ not only called out to Lazarus in words, he accompanied his words with power, bringing Lazarus back to life and enabling him to answer Christ's summons to come forth from the tomb. By way of analogy, all human beings are spiritually dead, unable to answer God's call. Well, they're physically alive, they're able to answer, they have mouths, they have vocal cords, they can speak, they have minds, but they're morally and spiritually bound to sin and death. At times they may wish that they were rid of certain thoughts, attitudes, desires, and habits, but they love their freedom to do whatever they wish too much to give it up. They love their freedom to do evil too much to give it up. Not that they view it necessarily as evil, but that the Bible calls it evil. They do not realize that the sinful things they are accustomed to doing actually chain them to sin. They speak of freedom, but at the same time they're chained, they're in bondage to sin. And they cannot break those chains in their own power. They may say, I can take it or leave it, but they wind up taking it over and over and over again. Thus, they demonstrate that they really do not have freedom. They're really in bondage. They may even say, I'm doing my best to live by the Ten Commandments and to follow the teachings of Jesus. Or they may say, I'm going to quit my sins and turn to God. But their best efforts are doomed to failure because they cannot, and they really do not want to, break these chains of slavery to sin. Only God can break chains of evil thoughts, desires, attitudes, and actions, and give them spiritual life and the power to live for Him. Only the quickening power of God can call spiritually dead persons to life so that they can answer His call and live the rest of their lives for God. What does this calling provide for our spiritual life and our godliness? Well, calling brings us out of darkness into light. And as we continue to walk in the light, we enjoy the blessing of fellowship with God and with Christ and with one another, as well as the blessing of knowing that as we continue to have a righteous standing through the righteousness earned by the Lord Jesus Christ, our great Savior, we can stand with confidence and come with boldness before Him, standing accepted in Him. And God continues to call us ever upward and onward to greater and higher attainments in godliness. The fourth provision that Peter mentions is found in verse 1, and it is this: God has given us the gift of saving faith in Christ. When I first looked at this and thought about it, I thought that Peter was referring to the Christian faith, because he says, a faith, who have received a faith. But as I looked at and reflected upon the way he speaks of it, as a faith equal in honor to ours, a faith equal in honor to ours, the less I thought he was speaking of the faith as a body of beliefs and practices equal in honor to ours. That didn't seem to fit. And the more I thought he was referring to faith in the sense of personal belief and trust in Christ as Savior, which faith was as precious to his readers as it was to Peter. In 1 Peter 1:7, Peter speaks of this faith as being more precious than gold. And in 1:8 and 9, he says, though you do not see him, that is Christ, now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your soul. What does saving faith provide for our spiritual life and our godliness? Well, as we just noted in 1 Peter 1:8 and 9, faith is the instrument God uses to unite us to Christ and to the benefits of His atonement. When Peter speaks of the salvation of your soul, he refers to more than just deliverance from the penalty of sin. He speaks of salvation in the full orb sense, as does Paul. Salvation from the guilt, the penalty, the power, the very presence of sin. Thus, saving faith binds us, it links us to the very provision that we need to sustain and to nurture spiritual life and godliness. And not only is faith instrumental at the very beginning of the Christian life, it is instrumental to salvation all the way through the Christian life. The Christian life is a life of faith. Day by day and hour by hour, Christ is our Savior from sin. I remember when I first stumbled in my stumbling way across that great truth that Christ not only was my Savior, but He is my Savior. Day by day, He saves me from sin. He's our leader as well toward godliness as we follow His example. He's in truth the author and the finisher of our faith and of the salvation of which faith lays hold. The fifth provision of which Peter speaks is mentioned in verses 2 and 3. And it is this: God has given us the privilege of knowing Him personally. He speaks in verse 2 of the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Savior, and in verse 3 of our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. God and of Christ's information about the first and second persons of the Godhead. It's much more. In John 7:28, Jesus, speaking to the Jews who had much information about God, said, "You both know me and know where I am from. And I am not some of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know." They had information. They knew information about God. They had plenty of it. But they did not know God in a personal way, in terms of personal relationship and interaction. In 1 John 5:20, John writes, "We know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, in order that we might know Him that is true." The first "know" refers to factual knowledge. We know that the Son of God has come. The second "know" refers to personal knowledge, in order that ye might know Him who is true. In verse 2, it is grace and peace that comes to us through the knowledge of God and of Jesus. In verse 3, we receive everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of God. This is not mere factual knowledge of God, but personal knowledge of relationship. How does our personal knowledge of God provide for our spiritual life and godliness? Answer: it provides for everything we need, everything that we need for life and godliness. Knowing God personally, we have the privilege of coming to Him and asking for His help when we are tempted, or when we're called upon to perform some task that is very difficult, in fact we think it impossible, or when some anxious burden threatens to unnerve us or drive us into the ground. And when we sin, we can come to Him personally and confess our sinful thoughts, desires, and actions, and we can know that He forgives and cleanses us, so that we can get up and go on and go forward in the Christian life. As the writer of Hebrews puts it in 4:16, "Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." The sixth provision that Peter refers to is mentioned in verse 9, and it is this: God has cleansed us from our past sins through the blood of Christ. God has cleansed us from our past sins through the blood of Christ. In 1 Peter 2:24, Peter tells us, "He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by His wounds we were healed." The weight of our past sins is no longer upon us. It no longer hangs around our necks like a great millstone threatening to drag us down. We do not need to wallow in futile, repetitious remorse or sink down in paralyzing apathy as we reflect upon our past sins. Thank God our sins are all gone. Christ has taken them upon Himself and He's carried them away. What does cleansing from our past sins provide for our spiritual life and godliness? Well, unless we frankly refuse to believe God concerning our cleansing, or carelessly allow ourselves to become bogged down again in our sins, our past sins cannot defeat us. Our past sins cannot prevent us from moving forward in spiritual life and godliness. Is that important to know? Well, try to think back to a time when, at least for a moment, you were able to get clear of all debts. How did that feel? Maybe you can't remember such a time. From time to time, have you experienced a zero balance on your credit card statement or your department store account. Was that exciting? Have you begun a new diary or record book or a new notebook or a new business appointment book with all of the pages clean and fresh? Was that stimulating? If these kinds of things give you a good feeling and perhaps even motivate you to work in a more positive direction, then you can perhaps appreciate what it means to know that all the past is forgiven, that it will never be held against us, and that you can get up and move forward in a positive direction of growth in spiritual life and godliness. The seventh and last provision to which Peter refers is mentioned in verse 4, and it is this: God has given us very great and precious promises. The NASB says, precious and magnificent promises. He has given us very great and precious promises in His Word. What are some of these magnificent promises that God gives us? Well, I'm sure that if you were asked to provide a list, you could give perhaps at least 6 right off the top of your head, and perhaps a dozen. Let me mention just a few. Psalm 37, 23 and 24. The steps of a man are established by the Lord, and he delights in his way. When he falls, he shall not be hurled headlong, because the Lord is the one who holds his hand. Psalm 55, 22. Cast your burden upon the Lord, and he will sustain you. Matthew 7, 7 and 8. Ask, literally keep on asking, and it shall be given to you. Keep on seeking, and you shall find. Keep on knocking, and it shall be opened to you. For everyone who keeps on asking receives, and he who keeps on seeking finds, and to him who keeps on knocking, it shall be opened. Matthew 10, 32. Everyone, therefore, who shall confess me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. Well, wonderful thought. Christ takes our name and confesses it before the Father in heaven. Galatians 6:9. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary. 1 John 1:9. Here's a verse on which the pillow aching hearts. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is a promise. 1 John 2:17. And the world is passing away and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God abides forever. 1 John 3:2 and 3. Beloved, now are we children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. 2 Peter 3:13. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. What do these precious promises provide for our growth in spiritual life and godliness? And of course, these could be multiplied 50-fold. These promises provide nothing unless we take hold of them, believe them, and act upon them. They don't work by themselves. They don't simply work themselves somehow by magic. But we must lay hold on them, believe them, and act upon them. But if we do appropriate them in faith and action, then the second part of 2 Peter 1:4 comes into play. Peter says, he has granted to us precious and magnificent promises in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Becoming partakers of the divine nature simply means becoming godly, becoming like God. It doesn't mean becoming God, it means becoming godly. And God's great promises have been given to us to achieve this great purpose. God is purposing this very thing in our lives, to make us God-like, to make us like Himself, so that we can live with Him in a congenial way for all eternity. The Apostle Peter enunciates three key motifs or themes in these first 11 verses of 2 Peter 1. By way of reminder, provision, responsibility, assurance. The first of these key motifs stresses the provision that God has given us. He says that God has provided us with everything we need for life and godliness, everything we need to grow spiritually and to grow in God-likeness. Peter mentions seven things that God has provided. Now, by way of review, permit me to merely state them. First, God has chosen us to salvation by His marvelous grace. Second, God has given us His dear Son to earn righteousness for us by His atoning work. Third, God has called us to Himself by His Spirit and His Word in the Gospel. Fourth, God has given us the gift of saving faith in Christ. Fifth, God has given us the great privilege of knowing Him personally. Sixth, God has cleansed us from our past sins through the blood of Christ. Seventh, God has given us very great and precious promises in His Word. Are not these marvelous provisions? Has not our God graced us with wonderful blessings, election, a right standing, calling, faith, personal knowledge of God, cleansing, and promises? But to what end? Are we intended merely to recognize these promises, to heap them up, to revel in them and rejoice in them as ends in themselves? Or do these blessings and gracious benefits bring upon us a great responsibility? And if so, what is that responsibility? In the second message of this mini-series, we'll take up these questions. In the meanwhile, let us give heartfelt gratitude to God for the provision that He has made for our growth in spiritual life and godliness. God has provided everything that we need. Thanks be to God. Let's bow in prayer. Our gracious Father, now as we stand with all of these benefits once again be brought before our minds, we would give You great thanksgiving for Your marvelous grace in Christ, picking us up out of the fallen human race, making a full atonement for us through Christ, setting our feet upon solid ground, pointing us in the way in which we should go, giving us all the help and the resources we need to go that way. Oh, gracious Father, we thank You for this. We pray that You will inform us as we continue in our study, what is our responsibility as we receive all of these benefits and blessings and rejoice in them. Help us, gracious Father, to lay hold of them by faith, to be appreciative and filled with gratitude for all these wonderful things. But then help us to recognize the implications of these things in terms of life as it is to be lived and as You would have us live it. We look to You, Father. Lay upon us as we continue in this study this great sense of obligation and gratitude that we might see our responsibility and by Your grace fulfill them. We look to You now, Father, to do this. And we ask that You will do it for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.